I want to take up in volume 3, May the 17th, 1900. And this is The Power of Victim Souls. Louisa said, "I continue in the same state of privation and of abandonment." She means abandonment by Jesus, which of course is not physically possible. It's just that she is not seeing him and experiencing him as she wants. "As I was outside of myself, I saw a flood of water mixed with hail." Now here she's in her prophetic mode, so it's Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. "I saw a flood of water mixed with hail, such that it seemed that several cities were flooded with considerable damage. While seeing this, I was in great consternation because I wanted to prevent that flood. But since I was alone, more so since I did not have Jesus with me, I felt my poor arms too weak." There's your John 15:5. "Without me," he said, "you can do nothing. So I felt my poor arms too weak to be able to do it. Then to my surprise, I saw a virgin coming. It seemed to me that she was from America." This is another victim soul joining her spiritually. "And she from one point and I from another managed to prevent a great part of the scourge that threatened us. After this, as we reunited, I saw that virgin with the insignia of the passion and crowned with the crown of thorns." So she also is a victim soul, just as I was. "And a person who seemed to be an angel saying, 'Oh, the power of victim souls. That which is not given to us angels to do, they can do with their sufferings. Oh, if men understood the good that comes from these victim souls, because they are there for the public and for the individual good." In other words, the angels are proclaiming that the victim soul has a public office. It's not just a private devotion, and it's not just a private relationship with God. So he says, if men just knew the good that comes from these victim souls, because they are there for the public and for the individual good, they would do nothing but implore God to multiply these victim souls upon the earth. After this, having said to each other that each of us should commend the other to the Lord, Louisa said, we separated. On May the 18th, 1900, the subject is being filled with God. "As I was still without my adorable Jesus, at the most a few shadows. Oh, how much bitterness it costs me. How many tears have I not shed," Louisa says. "This morning, after much waiting and searching, I found him in my own bed, all afflicted, with the crown of thorns piercing his head. I removed it very gently from his head and I placed it on mine. There's courage if you ever met it. Oh, how bad I saw myself before his presence." So here you have the realization of the all holiness of God and the miserability of the human creature in flesh before that. And it takes a closer and closer relationship with God for us to somehow comprehend the infinite distance between him and us. Louisa said, "I didn't have the strength to utter a single word. So having compassion for me, Jesus said, 'Be cheered, do not fear. Try to fill your interior with me.'" Now, the bit you need to underline is to fill. Because most of us who are trying to be with the Lord and be in union with him, there will be some of him in us, but there's bits of ourselves and there's bits of the world and there's bits of other things as well. And we have to get rid of those bits and we have to allow the Lord to take over more and more until we are filled with him. And when we are filled with him, we don't have problems from all those other things. So he said, "Try to fill your interior with me and to fatten it with virtues." It's not language we usually hear about virtues. So the Lord is saying, try and expand your life by being active in virtue. And he says, to the point of flowing, overflowing outside. And when you come to make this overflow, he said, then I'll take you to heaven and all your privations will end. In other words, there's still a lot of growing to be done. And I want to give you John 7:37-39, where Jesus said, if you truly believe in me, drink. And if you drink to the fullness, out of your own heart will flow fountains of living water. That means plenty of grace and help and everything else for all your brothers and sisters. After this, Louisa said, Jesus assumed an afflicted air. And he said, my daughter, pray, because three distinct days have been prepared, each far from the other. Storms, hail and lightnings and floods. And these will cause great damage to men and to plants. It's only recently it has dawned on me that if God is light, and this light comes to us very benignly and very wonderfully with the sun, for example, on the outside, and with grace on the inside, this very, very gentle dew of God on the inside, and this very gentle, wonderful approach of light from the outside, then it means that lightning means that God is angry. Think about it. So he sends lightnings and storms and hail to indicate his anger, his wrath, to make us wake up. And having said this, he disappeared, leaving me a little more relieved in the state in which I find myself, but with the thought, who knows when I will get to make this overflow. The poor girl has 47 more years to live. So May the 20th, we're talking about three major things in the spiritual life, our nothingness and resting in God and this silence that the modern world knows nothing about. So I want to give you Psalm 62, rest in God, my soul. Psalm 37, 7. Psalm 116, verse 7. And Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 5, that the Lord wants us to enter into rest. So Louisa says, finding myself outside of myself, it seemed to me that it was nighttime and that I could see the whole universe, the whole order of nature, the starry heaven, the silence of the night. In sum, it seemed to me that everything had a meaning. While seeing this, I seemed to see our Lord, who, beginning to speak about what I was seeing, said, all nature invites one to rest. But what is true rest? It is interior rest. It is the silence of all that is not God. Notice the word all. It is the silence of all that is not God. Look at the stars twinkling with tempered light, not dazzling like the sun. The sleep and the silence of all nature, men and also of animals, they all look for a place, a den, in which to be in silence and to rest from the tiredness of life. If this is necessary for the body, it is much more necessary for the soul to rest in her own centre, which is God. Now, I want to give you Galatians 2, verses 19 to 20, Galatians 5, 24, Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, and John 14, verses 20 to 21. This resting in God is you in me and I in you. I also want to give you Matthew 6, 6, where Jesus says that you need to shut your eyes, close your ears, close your mouth, close your heart to everything outside and enter into the Holy of Holies that is within. That's just my rendering of Matthew 6, 6. Go and look it up. But in order to be able to rest in God, interior silence is necessary. Now, it's a huge problem in our day when people have no rest for their eyes, they're forever looking at television. They've no rest for their ears. There's always stuff going into the ears. Even when people are going for a walk, they stuff their ears with noise from their gadgets. Therefore, they don't give themselves a moment to know who they are or what they are or who dwells within them. And of course, they don't understand anything about peace or silence or prayer or God. In order to be able to rest in God, Jesus said, interior silence is necessary. Just as exterior silence is necessary to the body in order to peacefully fall asleep. But nowadays, people are even violating the body by putting on talks and records and television and all kinds of stuff at night during their sleep. So not even at night do they sleep. So don't be surprised that they will die young. But what is this interior silence? True interior silence is to silence one's own passions by keeping them in their place. It is to impose silence on our desires, to impose silence on our inclinations, to impose silence on our affections. In sum, we impose silence on everything that does not call upon God. So I want to give you there 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. That's St. Paul telling us that every thought must be captured and put under dominion to Christ. So therefore, since we're only at volume 3, we're at still our introduction to the divine will spirituality. And what the Lord is telling us here is if we don't take on our passions and our desires and motivations and everything else, if we don't put our lives in order, we're not giving God a chance to do anything with us. All of this, volumes 1 to 4, are all the foundations of the spirituality of the divine will. And so what does it mean to put everything in silence, Jesus says? What are the means to do this? And Jesus says the only means which are absolutely necessary is for the soul to undo her own being and reduce herself to nothing, just as she was before being created. And once she has reduced herself to her being to nothing, she must take it again in God. This is to undo in order to do. Now, in the charismatic groups, we used to sing, "Melt me, mold me, fill me and use me." And I don't think people realised what they were singing. Because to melt wax is to completely disintegrate the candle you have in front of you. To mould it means you're going to give it a completely new shape. You're going to give it a completely new life. Okay, so to reduce ourselves to nothing is that our dominion over ourselves has got to be laid down at the throne of God. It's got to be laid down at the foot of the cross. We will no longer be the lords of our own lives. And you see, again, in the charismatic prayer groups, we used to sing, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, He is Lord." But we were not letting Him be Lord of our own lives. It was wonderful singing. We were singing all the right things. We also sang, "Reign in me, Sovereign Lord, reign in me," which is an absolutely correct prayer. But Jesus is saying that unless we let this actually happen, He can't reign in us. And again, I bring you back to that image of the soul, which is so full of clutter. It does not necessarily evil, but just clutter. There's no room for anything else. If you invite a guest to your house and the bedroom you offer them is so cluttered with junk that they can't even get to the bed, they're not going to feel wonderful. And they're not going to feel very welcome. So this undoing of our own being is putting the self aside so that divine love can be born in us. And putting all to do with that self life, to put it aside so that the divine life can be manifested in us. And so in these volumes, this means get into your nothingness. Get into your nothingness and be completely free, because it's only in that nothingness that we are completely free. And Jesus will tell us over and over again in these writings, he will only create from nothing. If there's something in the way, he's not interested at all. He's a creator. He's not a mender. He does not put a patch on a cloak, and he does not use old wineskins. He creates. And St. Paul tells us that all of us who are in Christ are a complete new creation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have to be a new creation in Christ. Okay. So this undoing of ourselves is absolutely fundamental to this divine will spirituality. In other words, if I can give you other language for it, the death has to come before resurrection. So let's come to the next paragraph. And Jesus will say, your origin was nothing. I created you out of nothing. Okay. And so it's only in that nothing that the Creator can continue to work with us. So he says, my daughter, all things have their origin from nothing. Even the Big Bang came from nothing, because there was nothing before it. And it was only God's will that allowed that explosion of energy to come into the create the universe. If this very machine of the universe, which you are admiring with all its great order, had been full of other things before I created it, I could not have put my creative hand to make it with such great mastery and to render it so splendid and adorned. At the most, I could have undone everything that might have been there and then redo it. That's melt me, mold me, fill me and use me. Like we sang. At most, he said, I could have undone and I could have redone. Okay, according to my liking. But we always come to this. We always come to this. We always come to this point. I'm just emphasizing this for you. All of my works have their origin from nothing. Just think of the people whom the Lord has chosen all down the centuries. And I'm just looking at Christians in recent centuries. He chooses children who are not affected by the theories of theologians and scripture scholars and philosophers and all the rest of it. He chooses somebody like Bernadette of Lourdes, who didn't even understand the French language, so she couldn't interfere with the message from God. He chooses three little children in Fatima. In other words, he wants to operate on a clean slate. He doesn't want to have to correct all the wrong thinking of human beings before he can give you his own message. And when you read these messages from God, they have a something about them that tells you that this is different. This is belonging to a different dimension. This is truth that's not interfered with or dolled up or anything else or interfered with by human beings. It's wonderful. So all of my works have had their origin from nothing. And where there is a mixing with other things, it's not right for my majesty to descend and to operate or work in the soul. In other words, if you've taken everything from human beings and you're all the rest of it, he says it just isn't right for him. But when the soul reduces herself to nothing and rises to me and takes her being from mine, takes her being from mine, then I work as the God that I am, and the soul finds true rest. Now, that true rest is described very well in Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 5. You have to enter into your rest. And this rest is this communion with God in which you possess God and God possesses you. That's true rest. So without him, we can do nothing. That's John 15:5. But with him, wonderful things can happen. That's Philippians 4:13. And Jesus said, and here is how all virtues from humility to the annihilation of oneself begin. The reason for everything is that we to get us back into this nothing so that we can be recreated. Now, as we go on in the volumes, the Lord is going to tell us that those who actually really do enter into the divine will spirituality as distinct from making individual acts and saying prayers, those who actually succeed in letting the Lord guide them 24/7, 365, that he tells us that you've got to go right back to your origin and you've got to pick up where Adam left off so that we redo the human race and all its history. It's wonderful stuff that's coming. So the next paragraph, Louisa says, who can say how much I understood from what Jesus told me? How happy my soul would be if I could reach the point of undoing my poor being to be able to receive from my God his divine being. Now, you see, she's got the essence of the thing, that we've got to undo our being to let the divine being take over. Of course, the divine being is paradisical happiness, permanent happiness. Oh, she said, I would be able to ennoble myself, how sanctified I would be. But what foolishness is mine? Where is my brain if I still I still do not actually do it? See, we can make the mistake of hearing all this wonderful teaching and actually not do anything about it. And if you don't do anything about it, you stay the way you are. What a human misery we have, she said, instead of looking for the true good and taking wing on high. Our human misery contents itself with scrabbling on the ground and with living amidst mud and rot. So if I can give you an image there, we are called to be great eagles flying high in God, but very often we behave like seagulls scrambling on the ground and fighting and roaring and creating a terrible mess. I also want to give you Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 24, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. What a miserable state I'm in this human flesh. Because it took somebody as great as Paul to be able to put words on it. So after this, Louisa said, my beloved Jesus transported me inside a garden in which there were many people preparing themselves to attend a feast. Now, usually the garden is the church. But only a few had received a uniform were able to attend. And few indeed were those who received this uniform. Now, this is straight out of Matthew 21, verses 11 to 14. The wedding banquet, and you can only come to the banquet if you receive the garment that the host actually gave you. And that garment, of course, is the garment of salvation. So this is most likely, therefore, the messianic banquet. And Louisa said, a great yearning arose in me to receive this uniform. It's not really a uniform, it's this outfit, it's this garment, it's the wedding garment. So she said, I reached the place in which one would receive it, and a venerable matronly woman clothed me in white first. There's the humility and purity. And then placed on me a pale blue shoulder band on which there was a medal hanging with the imprint of the face of Jesus. In other words, the bridegroom. While being a face, it also was a mirror, and in looking into it, one would detect even the slightest stains which the soul, with the help of a light coming from within that face, could easily remove. Now, here again, we have this thing that it takes enlightenment from God to show us the real sinfulness of human nature. Big sinners think they're not sinning at all. and great saints call themselves sinners. And that's the difference between darkness and light. I told you before about the image of driving the car, and on a dark, wet, dreary day, I thought the windscreen was clean. But as soon as sunlight came onto the windscreen, then I became aware of the traffic smear, which is impossible in sunlight to drive through, because it would drive you absolutely crazy. You couldn't see properly. And so it took a while to clean the windscreen of that traffic smear. Now, it's this traffic smear from our everyday life that we have all the time. In higher volume, I think it's around volume 14 or 15, Jesus was asked, "How do you see souls?" And his answer was very enlightening. He said, "I see the souls of children as white. I see the souls of great sinners as black." But he said, "The majority of them are just a dull grey. And even people who think they're very good," he said, "they have this pale grey as distinct from dark grey colour. It's this traffic smear that we're not even aware of." And so when the Lord sends forth his light and makes us see ourselves as we really are, that's when we start repenting. So that's what Louisa calls the mirror, that you can actually see yourself by looking at this. And then Louisa continues to say that this matronly figure took a mantle of finest gold and covered me all over. Now, gold is what is given to someone who is divine or a king. It seemed to me that dressed in this way, I could compete with the virgins in heaven. But while this was happening, Jesus said to me, "My daughter, let's go back and see what human beings are doing, because you and I must be about our Father's business. You have a job to do on the earth." What Louisa doesn't seem to fully realise is that if she had received this garment, finally it's the garment of salvation turning into the garment of glory, and she would enter heaven and that would be it. But Jesus says, no, we've got work to do. Let's go back. He said, "It's enough for you to be dressed." In other words, to be ready for the messianic banquet. You find this in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10, where the text tells us that the bride has made herself ready. And so she's ready for the messianic banquet when the messianic banquet is due to come. So we have to be ready. And he said, "It's enough for you to be dressed, and when the feast begins, I will take you there to attend." In other words, when it's your time. So he transported me back inside my bed. So poor Louisa is back to what she would call square one, back in this miserable flesh. So let's go to May the 21st, 1900. This is a very important message about the essence of divine will spirituality. So from here on in, every now and then we get another lesson and another lesson and another lesson about the divine will spirituality, until he breaks out really in chapter 11 and 12 and tells us the whole thing. So you need to put a VIP on this and your book. "This morning my adorable Jesus wasn't coming. Then after much waiting he came. And caressing me, he told me, 'My daughter, do you know what my design is upon you and the state I want from you?'" Now, she has no idea at all that gradually from here on in, he's going to turn her to a completely new vocation. He's going to draw her away from being the victim soul. First of all, he will have got her to do reparation for both world wars. And then he will turn her in the direction of being the person who will open the kingdom of the divine will for the rest of us. An extraordinary office to have. I should say unique as well. So he said, "Do you know what my design is upon you and the state that I want from you?" And pausing a little, he added, "The design I have upon you is not of prodigious things, of many things which I could operate upon you to show my work. Rather, my design is to absorb you into my will." Now, in case you misunderstand what I've just read, he said, I'm not asking you to work mighty miracles out there. Other people will do that. I'm not asking you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Other people are doing it. I'm not asking you to do all the vocations that other people have. I am going to absorb you into my divine will. And once that is done, then her new vocation will be seen. My design is to absorb you into my will, making you one with the divine will. Now, this is the calling that all of us in the divine will spirituality have. And I want to make of you a perfect, perfect means complete, nothing left out, a perfect example of uniformity of your will with mine. But this is the most sublime state. It is the greatest prodigy. It is the miracle of miracles that I intend to make of you. Okay. Up to this moment, only four people have lived in the divine will. Adam and Eve were the first two who lived in the divine will before the fall. Then our Blessed Mother was given the enormous privilege of never having original sin. So she lived the divine will from the instant of conception to her death. Hence, she was assumed into heaven. There was no need for the grave. And then after Jesus, of course, has the divine will by nature. So Adam and Eve and our Blessed Mother had it by grace. So they're the three. And then Jesus himself is the fourth. Now, Louisa is the first person in human history to have been born with original sin, who is going to be raised to the level of living fully in the divine will. And that is the prodigy that we're dealing with in these writings. And Jesus will explain very clearly that once he gets Louisa to be able to scale this height with him, of course, then the door is open for the rest of us to take as much as we want from this divine will spirituality, although none of us will ever get to Louisa's stage. Unless the Lord wants it. He will explain as we go along as well that in redemption, he chose Blessed Mother to be the one person who was to absolutely receive all the graces of redemption, and that the rest of us would receive as much as we wanted. You see, the problem is we have free will, and we may not be that hungry. We may not want the greatness. I've heard so many people say that they'd be satisfied to just get inside the gate of heaven. And my reaction to that is stop insulting the Lord. The Lord has paid fully for your redemption. He has made reparation completely for your sins. Why would you insult him by only barely scraping past the gate? It would be a terrible insult. What we're called to do is to glorify him as much as is humanly possible with the aid of his grace. So the saints are right when they want to reach out to the highest place that God can lift them to, so that they can give him greater glory than everybody else. The whole idea is to give glory to God. So here I'll read it for you again. My design is to absorb you in my will, making you one with the divine will, and to make of you a perfect example of uniformity of your will with mine. But this is the most sublime state. It is the greatest prodigy. It is the miracle of miracles. A prodigy is of a higher status than a miracle. It's the miracle of miracles that I intend to make of you. My daughter, in order to arrive at making your will perfectly one with mine, the soul must render herself invisible. Now, this is where we all balk at the challenge. Rendering ourselves invisible. All our lives we wanted to be recognized. We wanted to be accepted. We wanted to be esteemed. We wanted to be honored. We certainly want to be recognized. The idea of being completely invisible is just totally against our pride. But so is our nothingness the cure of pride. And hence we were told that to get to this wonderful state, we have to get into that nothingness and put our foot on the head of pride. So Jesus continues, the soul must imitate me while I fill the world by keeping it absorbed within myself. Now watch this. He's going to give himself as an example. I fill the world. The world is absolutely full of the presence of God. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your face? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go into the depths of Sheol, you are there. And darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. God is everywhere. Okay. So I fill the world with his presence. And I keep it absorbed within me. Now, there's a very interesting image that the whole universe is actually within him. There cannot be anything outside of God. If it's outside of God, it's going to be darkness and hell and destruction. So I keep it absorbed within me by not being absorbed in it. This is very interesting. By not being absorbed in it, I render myself invisible. Let's just think about this for a second. The air is all around us. We cannot live without it, but you can't see it. And if you put out your hand to take a handful of air, there's nothing in your hand because you can't take it. It's different from being solid and material. Okay. And that air is a wonderful image of God all around us. And He's just everywhere. He's within us. He's without. We wouldn't even exist if the divine will wasn't within us, keeping us in existence. But he makes himself invisible. Watch this. You're at your most potent when you are invisible. Now, we do know that Satan is the monkey of God. We do know that he imitates God because there is no other model. And he does it in his own awful, disintegrated way. So what does the devil do? He makes himself invisible as well, wants you to pretend he doesn't exist. And when he succeeds in getting you to accept that he doesn't exist, he's at his most powerful in destroying you. Okay, so let's go back at this again. While I fill the world by keeping it absorbed within myself, by not being absorbed in the world, I render myself invisible, for I do not let myself be seen by anyone. You can see how privileged Louisa is. This means that there is no matter in me. This is very important. He is pure spirit. Everything in me is most pure spirit. Now, the prophets of Israel tried to teach this to their people. And you find a wonderful example of it in Psalm 115, and you find it in Jeremiah as well. And they use puns on words, but of course the language is Hebrew, and when you bring it into English, it's very difficult to keep the pun. I'm going to try. Their idols were things. They were made by human hands. They were made of wood or stone or whatever. They were things. And the prophets and Jeremiah said, our God is no thing. These idols are nothings. They're only things. Our God is pure spirit. He is no thing. Our God is everything. They're nothing. So notice material, nothing. You see that? And it's the material in us that must go into its nothingness so that the pure spirit of God can take over. I don't know if I've explained that at all, but I've tried. So this means that there is no matter in me, but that everything is most pure spirit. And if when I assumed humanity, that is in the incarnation, I took on matter, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. It was to render myself similar to man in everything, that's Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18, and to give him a most perfect example of how to spiritualize this very matter, Hebrews 4, 15. Now, This is the challenge you get in the divine will spirituality. That first of all, we have to put aside everything that belongs to the kingdom of Satan, of course. Then we just put aside everything that just belongs to the kingdom of Francis, the ego, and everything that goes with it. And then we allow the pure spirit of God to take over more and more and more. And our thoughts become spiritualized, our motivations, our desires, our love, our virtues, our whole being, and in the end, our body, even our body. And that's why when you understand this divine will spirituality, you will understand the assumption of our Blessed Mother. Everything was spiritualized. There was nothing for the grave to do. So the soul must spiritualize everything and arrive at becoming invisible. Now, if you're invisible, that's a most wonderful thing because Satan won't see you. And if Satan doesn't see you, then how can he attack? How can he destroy? You become safe. Okay. You must arrive at becoming invisible in order to be able to easily make her will one with the divine will. Because that which is invisible can be absorbed by another object. Okay. If one wants to make one object out of two objects, it is necessary that one of these lose its shape. Otherwise, one would never arrive at forming one single thing. Maybe it would help you if you think of, I usually use three lighted candles to represent the Blessed Trinity. Now, not the wax, it's the flame, because the flame isn't matter. Okay? And if you put the three flames together, they will occupy exactly the same space. And if you separate them, each of the three has its own separate space, which is equal to the other two. But you can combine them. Now, if we get into that nothingness and into that invisible space where the Lord can really work with us and take over, then the Spirit of God can invade our spirit. That's the flame of the two candles becoming one. And our will can genuinely become one with the divine. You need to think about this. This is wonderful stuff. Okay. I want to give you John 3:30, where when Jesus arrived, John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, that's exactly the journey into divine will. He must increase and I must decrease. But at the end of it, Jesus says, okay, if one wants to make one object out of two, it's necessary that one of these lose its shape. Otherwise, one would never arrive at forming one single being. Therefore, Francis has to disappear for the Lord to take over. I want to give you 1 Corinthians 6:17, that we become one spirit with him. That's the two flames having become one. If I can put it this way, when we arrive at union with God, the Lord can say, "We two are one, but I'm the one." Fascinating. So let's go to the next paragraph. "What fortune yours would be," Jesus said, "by destroying yourself," that is getting rid of the self or the ego, "to the point of becoming invisible, so that you could receive a shape that is fully divine." In other words, the transformation that most people wait for and allow to happen with death can happen now. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. Even, and you will be told as we go into the deeper volumes, that every step towards entering fully into the divine will is a step into resurrection. Every single one of them. It's just wonderful. So Jesus said, "By destroying yourself to the point of becoming invisible, you could receive a shape that is fully divine. Even more, by being absorbed in me and I in you," which is, of course, John 14, verses 20 to 21, you in me and I in you, both completely one. So, even more, by being absorbed in me and I in you, forming one single being, you would come to retain the divine source within yourself. Wow. That means that you become the Holy of Holies. God himself is dwelling within you. You have this divine source. Of course, we have that, the beginning of that from baptism. But we're entering more and more deeply into it, allowing ourselves to be completely spiritualized and therefore let the Lord completely take over. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people don't allow it. So, by being absorbed in me, Jesus said, and I in you, forming one single being, you would come to retain the divine source within yourself. And since my will contains every good that can ever be, you would come to retain all the goods, all the gifts, all the graces that would not have to, and you would not have to look for them anywhere else but within yourself. Okay, Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is within you. Everything is inside of yourself. You need nothing from outside. And that means that this person has the bank inside of them. They don't need a checkbook. They have the bank. And if virtues have no boundaries, look at that. When you look at the Passion of Jesus, you're looking at love without boundaries. You're looking at mercy without boundaries. And he wants virtues in us without boundaries. You see, unfortunately, we're just little people and we have boundaries that we're not even aware of. They can be boundaries of colour, race, sex, age, sickness or health. It could be boundaries of character. I don't like such and such a character. You could have boundaries that, well, I don't like people who are mentally challenged or whatever it is. We've got all kinds of stuff blocking us and we have to be released from all of this so that you have love without boundaries and patience without boundaries and kindness without boundaries and so on. In other words, we actually become like Jesus. So if virtues have no boundaries, when the creature is in my will, insofar as she can reach, because we can only reach a certain distance because we're only creatures, she will find their limit because my will makes one acquire the most heroic and the most sublime virtues which the creature cannot surpass. It's fantastic. So Jesus continues, the height of perfection. Now, the word height in these writings really means the summit. So I'll use our language. The summit of the perfection of a soul undone in my will is such that she reaches the point of operating like God. Wow. That means she's divinized. And she can truly say what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, God lives in me. And she can also say what Psalm 82 verse 6 says, I said you are gods, all of you sons of the Most High. And Jesus himself quoted that to the scribes and Pharisees. So Psalm 82 verse 6. So she reaches the point of operating like God. And this is no wonder because since it is no longer her will that lives in her, but it is the will of God himself, every amazement ceases. And by living with this will, she possesses the power, the wisdom and the sanctity. Power is the Father. Wisdom is the Son and sanctity is the Holy Spirit. She possesses the power, the wisdom and the sanctity of all the other virtues that God himself contains. 2 Peter 1, 4. It is enough to tell you so that you may become enamored and cooperate as much as you can on your part to reach such a point that the soul who arrives at living of my will is the Queen of Queens. And her throne is so high as to reach the throne of the Eternal One. She enters the secrets of the most august Trinity, and she participates in the reciprocal love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, how the angels and saints honour her, human beings admire her, and the demons fear her, seeing the divine being in her. I mean, this is just incredible. So the Psalms tell us that the Lord is king with majesty enrobed, and if she's the Queen of Queens, she's beside him. So let me give you Psalm 95 verse 3, Psalm 10 verse 16, Psalm 29 verse 10, Psalm 44 verse 4, 47 verse 2, and so on. There's loads of them. Okay. And so Louisa's reaction to this extraordinary revelation is, "Ah, Lord, when will you make me arrive at this, since by myself I can do nothing?" Oh, there's the truth. John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So when will you make me arrive at this is the very important thing, because that's Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. So now, Louisa says, "Who can say all that the Lord infused in me through an intellectual light about this uniformity of wills? The height of those concepts is so great that my tongue, not well refined," the poor girl has no education at all. This is a miracle. "I've no words to express them. I could only say this little, though speaking nonsense, that which the Lord made me understand with the most vivid light." Okay. Now, when she gets to the higher volumes, she will be released of all these barriers that are holding her back, and she will just proclaim what the Lord says to her. So, May the 24th, 1900. The will of Louisa is one with that of Jesus. You see, Louisa has arrived at this point. She just doesn't have the teaching on it. She just doesn't understand why things are happening. So the Lord begins to reveal it to her step by step. "I was very afflicted because of the privation of my adorable Jesus. At the most, he comes like a shadow and flash. I really feel I cannot go on anymore if he wants to continue further." Like this, understood. "So, as I was at the summit of my affliction, he made himself seen for just a little while, all tired, as if he needed a refreshment. And throwing his arms around my neck, he told me, 'My beloved, bring me some flowers and surround me completely, for I feel I am languishing with love.'" Now, that is straight out of the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. And so he's presenting himself as the beloved bridegroom. "My daughter, the fragrant perfume of your flowers," now they will be the virtues, okay, "will be refreshment for me and will remedy my troubles, for I am languishing and fainting." So the languishing and fainting would be that he's getting no response, or little or no response from anybody else. "Immediately Louisa said, 'And you, my beloved Jesus, give me some fruits.'" She never misses, never misses. "Because idleness and scarce suffering increase my languishing." Now, this languishing is an abnormal lack of energy, which will be called lethargy in a minute. It increases my languishing so much that I faint, to the point that I feel I'm dying. "So I will be able to give you not only flowers, but also fruits." Now, the fruits of the Spirit is Galatians 5:20. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. "So I will be able to give you also fruits to relieve your languishing more." And Jesus resumed speaking, saying to me, "Oh, how well we combine together, don't we? It seems that your will is one with mine." Amos 3:3, how can two travel together unless they have one purpose? So he's gently reminding her, For a moment it seemed I was relieved, as if the state in which I was wanted to cease. The state I was in wanted to cease. But after a little while, I found myself immersed in the same lethargy. That's this abnormal lack of energy as before, without my highest good, abandoned and all alone. So May 27th, 1900. Here we're talking about the love of God and grace. This morning, as I was feeling afflicted more than ever because of the privation of my highest good, he just barely made himself seen, and he told me, just as a mighty wind invests people and penetrates even into their bowels in such a way as to shake the whole person, in the same way, my love and my grace, rearing up on the wings of the wind, I just love that, invest and penetrate the heart, the mind, and the most intimate parts of man. But in spite of this, ungrateful man rejects my grace and offends me. What not a bitter sorrow. So this mighty wind, remember Acts chapter 2, because the Holy Spirit came as a mighty wind. It shook the whole house. It absolutely entered into every part of Blessed Mother and the 12 apostles, and they were driven out to begin their mission for Christ, because the wind has mighty power. And the wind actually represents the power of God. So it can shake us all up. But the problem is that human beings have a very dangerous gift that God has given to them, and it's called free will. And with free will, no matter how great the gift that's been given to us, we can still refuse. We can still say no. And that's the awful thing that we have. The awful ability. So, next paragraph. However, I was all confused and humiliated within myself and didn't dare to say a word. I just thought, how is it that he doesn't come? And even when he comes, I don't see him clearly. It seems that I have lost clarity. Now, for someone at her level, that would be a major problem. For someone down at our level, we're only looking for clarity because we're coming out of darkness into the light. And so to see clearly is a most wonderful gift. Who knows whether I can see his beautiful face unveiled as before? So 1 John 4:18. While I was thinking of this, my good Jesus added, my daughter, why do you fear? I mean, she has this extraordinary relationship with him. Why do you fear when your state is par excellence, the union of our two wills? In other words, what are you talking about? Haven't we arrived at the union of wills? And wanting to cheer me and compassionate my sorrowful state, he told me, you are my new Job. Oh, wow. This means you have to look at the book of Job. Because at the beginning of the book of Job, there's a conversation between God and Satan. And God says to Satan, see my friend Job down there. He's fantastic. He's the best one I have. And Satan says, it's no wonder he's the best one you have. You've given him so much. You've given him a wonderful wife, you've given him wonderful children, you've given him lands, you've given him riches, because in the Old Testament, everything would be numbered in material things. And he said, if you took some of this from him now, he wouldn't love you. So God said, OK, try. And then the disaster started coming on Job one after the other, unbelievably. And Job passed the test every time. He said, God has given, God has taken away, blessed be God. Now, this is the lesson that Louisa has to learn, that she's to learn to bless God for his absence and for his presence. OK, and that's the lesson of Job. And you know that Satan kept it up and he kept making things worse and worse and worse for Job. OK, so you bless the Lord for his presence and his absence. Okay. So poor Louisa has to learn this lesson, and she will find it rather difficult because she keeps crying out for his presence. She says, you are my new Job. So don't oppress yourself excessively if you don't see me with clarity. I've told you since the other day that I'm not coming according to my usual way. Of course, Louisa doesn't want to hear that. I'm not coming, okay, according to my usual way, that I want to chastise the people. Now, this is volume three, and he's been telling her since volume one that this is the reason why he stays away. And if you saw me with clarity, he said, you would come to understand what I'm doing. And since your heart has received the grafting of mine, in other words, that you love God with your whole heart and you love your neighbour as yourself, okay, I know that you would suffer just as my heart is suffering because I see myself forced to chastise my children. So in order to spare you these pains, I do not let myself seen with clarity. Now, there's Louisa thinking that all is lost between the two of them. And there's Jesus. And it's out of kindness for her that he's not coming. It's amazing how we can misinterpret each other. Also, Louisa said, who can say the piercings of that were left in my heart? And it's because she hasn't yet reached the Job thing of the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. But we have to reach that stage too, that we have to bless God for everything, whether it's in our favour as we see it or not as we see it. So I want to leave it there for the moment.